All right, let's get started, guys. Welcome to Beacon. It's good to see you guys. I know, we have some new faces. We're at the beginning of the school year still, so excited to have you guys with us here. If you don't know me, my name is Francis. I am the college pastor here at Lighthouse, and if it is your first time here, we want to just warmly welcome you. Our college ministry here is called Beacon, and our goal as a ministry is we want to mature and we want to equip you guys as college students to be lifelong disciples of Christ. And we want you to grow in your worship of Christ, to love his church, to make him known on your campuses. And we meet, like we're doing right now, we meet on Friday nights at 7:30. And we start with the time of singing, like we just did. And then we'll break off into our separate groups, and we'll have a time of teaching from God's word. And then after the message, we'll have just a time of discussion groups. We're going to have discussion groups tonight, but we're not going to start our normal small groups quite yet. And then after small groups, we just have a time of fellowship over snacks. And so that's kind of a normal Friday night. We hope that if you're new, that this ministry can be a place where you meet other college students who are here at Lighthouse, and you just grow in your worship of Christ. And hopefully each Friday night is something that you look forward to, and you're just encouraged and nourished after a long week. I also get the joy of serving alongside some other Beacon staffers. A number of them are actually out today, but if you're on Beacon, can you just like raise your hand a little bit, just so we know who you are? It's sometimes hard to tell the staffers apart. Yeah, let's give it up for the staffers. If you don't know them already, hopefully you get a chance to know them better this year. We have a few new faces on staff, but I'm so thankful that I get to serve with them. These are brothers and sisters who joyfully give up their Friday night, and they want to be here, and they just want to spend time with you and serve you. And so we would love to get to know you. We want to be a part of your life. We want to know what's going on, how we can pray for you. And so please don't be shy. Come and talk to us. Matt, who just did the announcements, he's too humble to say, but he played D1 volleyball at his school. I think that's why he asked the question. We want to get to know you. We're here to serve you. And so, that's a little bit about Beacon and just us as staffers. But with that, let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump into a time of teaching. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you that we have this opportunity to gather with other brothers and sisters, other fellow college students, and we get to just dedicate time to hearing from you. We thank you that you have given us your word, and that in your word you reveal yourself to us. You give us wisdom of how to live. You remind us of the gospel, and you just remind us of the person of Christ. And so I pray as we open your word now that you would teach us, give us humble hearts to receive. And I pray that this wouldn't just be information, it wouldn't just be something familiar, but that it would truly transform our lives. And so do your work in us by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We're starting a new sermon series tonight. We're going to be going through this book of 1 Corinthians. It's a bit longer. There's like 16 chapters in this book, and so we're not going to finish all of it this school year, but I'm really excited to go through this. I'm excited to just jump back into preaching. Let me tell you a little bit about this book as you're turning there, and hopefully as I explain the context and all of that, you'll start to see why I think this ancient letter written to this ancient city is still so helpful and relevant for us today. Okay, so 1 Corinthians, it was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in this city of Corinth. And Corinth was originally an ancient Greek city, but it was destroyed by Rome. And then about 100 years later, it was rebuilt as a Roman colony. And so by Paul's day, Corinth had become one of the biggest and one of the most influential cities in the entire world. And a big part of that actually was because of its very strategic location. Okay, Corinth was located on this kind of narrow strip of land where it connected the north and the south. It connected these bodies of water on the east and the west. And it was a lot of like major travel and trade routes where they came together. And so it made Corinth a very busy and wealthy and diverse city with all kinds of people constantly passing through. But as you might expect with any sort of big cosmopolitan, busy city with all of that prosperity, with all of those people, it came certain vices and temptations. One pastor that I listened to, he used these three S words to summarize what Corinth was all about. He said, Corinth was all about sexuality, spirituality, and status. Okay, sexuality, spirituality, and status. And even the verb Corinthianize, it meant to live a promiscuous or immoral life. Or the term Corinthian girl, it became associated with prostitution. You had this wide mix of all kinds of gods, all kinds of religions, including the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sex and pleasure. People in Corinth, they chased success and social advancement. They indulged in lust and luxury and just straight up gross immorality. Corinth, if you think about it, kind of in the ancient world, was like our modern day Las Vegas, right? Sin City, or you can even say LA or New York, or maybe in some small degree, your own secular college campus. And so Paul, he planted the church in Corinth while he was on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And on one hand, it kind of makes sense, right? Why Paul might want to plant there. It was a very strategic location. You had all kinds of people from all around the world passing through. And so you had potential to reach a lot of people with the gospel. But on the other hand, if you think about it, it seems kind of crazy when you think about what Corinth was like, right? Corinth was not an easy place to do ministry. But we read in Acts 18, Paul, he arrives in the city. He meets these fellow tent makers. It's this Jewish man named Aquila and then his wife, Priscilla, and they actually end up becoming close ministry partners with Paul. And Paul stays with them, he works with them. And meanwhile, he would go every Sabbath day to the synagogue and he would preach. And Paul ends up doing this for a year and a half. And for Paul, that amount of time actually was a very long time. Besides Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years, and besides other cities where Paul was forced to stay because he was imprisoned or something like that, his other missionary stops were usually pretty short. And so Paul stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years, and that meant that he spent a lot of time with them, right? A lot of time establishing the church, a lot of time teaching them, building relationship with them, getting to know them. In fact, we know that Paul wrote at least 4 different letters to this church. He refers to a previous letter in 1 Corinthians 5. We have what's known as the severe letter. And then, of course, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right, so these were brothers and sisters that he had this long-standing relationship with. Now, what is the occasion for Paul writing 1 Corinthians specifically? Well, this church had actually written Paul a letter of their own. And they had asked him these questions in this letter for him to answer. And also, Paul had received this report from someone in the church that there were some issues, that there were some problems going on, like quarreling and division. You can glance down at verse 11 of chapter 1 and see that. And the fact that there's issues shouldn't surprise us, right? These are Christians these were people who had just become Christians a few years ago. They're learning how to live transformed lives in a very difficult place. But because of that, Paul writes 1 Corinthians to correct and to address those things. But as you read through this book, you quickly realize that the Corinthian church had a lot of issues, right? A lot of serious issues. Like I mentioned, there was quarreling, there was division. They were following certain leaders and personalities. That's chapters 1-4. There was sexual immorality, worse than even the pagans that the church was tolerating and not dealing with, chapter 5. People were taking one another to court, chapter 6. They were causing one another to stumble when it came to food that was sacrificed to idols, chapters 8-10. Their public gatherings, their worship services were chaotic because people were abusing the gifts of the Spirit, chapters 12 to 14. There were deficiencies in their doctrine. Some of them were denying the doctrine of the resurrection, chapter 15. Some of them were even getting drunk during communion. And that leads Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 11:17, he says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Right? Can you imagine if Paul said that about Lighthouse or Beacon? Like, it's probably better if you guys just stay home, right? Because when you come together, it's nothing good happens. Just stay at home. That's better for everyone. So this was the church in Corinth. This is what's going on. And we're just looking at the first 9 verses of this letter for tonight. And in these verses, we have Paul's typical opening, his greeting and his thanksgiving that you find in many of his other letters. And because of that, I think we might be inclined to just quickly move past these verses. But I think this passage is instructive for us in at least a couple of ways. And I'm going to touch on both of these throughout this message. First, I think we need to realize we're probably a lot more similar to the Corinthian church than you might think. And sure, maybe you are not guilty of, you know, dragging one another to court, suing each other. Maybe you're not guilty of getting drunk at communion. I don't even know how that would happen because it's grape juice in those things. But especially for you guys as college students, I think there's the constant temptation to claim to be a Christian, right? To claim to be a follower of Christ, and yet you look more like the world around you. That was the church in Corinth. This temptation to buy in to the culture's values, right? Or the culture's definitions or temptations or pleasures or the culture's idea of the good life. And I think 1 Corinthians, especially as we go through this book, is going to challenge us in that way. What does it look like to live a life that is really shaped by the gospel? Right? A life that is not dictated by the culture around you, but is truly shaped by the cross. But second, we see this especially in our passage tonight, I want you to think about it not just from the Corinthians' perspective, but from Paul's perspective. And what should really stand out to us from these first 9 verses is this: how can Paul say and how can Paul feel these things about a church that has so much wrong with it? I mean, all of us, we can think about specific people or friends or fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that you just get frustrated with, or you get impatient with, or you get ungracious with because of their perceived immaturity, right? You think about all the ways that they fall short and you're just like, why can't they just get it together? And I'm guessing for many of us, if we were in Paul's shoes and we were tasked with writing a letter to a church that was this messed up, right, it would not sound like what Paul writes here. And to be clear, 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. Okay, we're gonna see Paul get to those specific issues eventually later on in this letter, but he doesn't start there. And I want to ask the question, what is it that Paul gets? Right? What is it that makes the difference? Like, how can he say these things in these first 9 verses about this church? And we see that before Paul addresses everything that is wrong with these believers, he reminds them of everything that is true about them because they belong to Christ. Okay, so let me read our passage for us. It's 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll read verses 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is God's word. We're going to look at this in 3 big ideas. Okay, point number 1 is, we'll call it established by God's calling. Established by God's calling. Now, there's a couple of key words that I want you to notice from verses 1 to 3. Okay, it's the word called and it's the word sanctified. Okay, called and sanctified. Let's start with that first one, called. We see this a number of times, right? Verse 1, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you jump down to verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son. Now, when Paul uses the word called there, it's more than just like this general invitation. It's more than just this request. It's different than how we might often use the word call. You know, you think of like, oh, a call for volunteers, or you think of like an altar call. Rather, it's this powerful internal work of God. Okay, this powerful internal work of God. If you want a theological term for it, it's God's effectual calling. Okay, that word effectual meaning producing the desired result. And so, yes, we place our faith in God. We call upon him, as verse 2 says, but only because God is the one who first calls us, right? Only because God is the one who initiates and he acts first. And you see all these passive verbs, right, in this passage. So when God calls a person, he opens our eyes to receive him for the first time. He graciously brings us into relationship with him. If you look in verse 9, he says, God calls us into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? That's what it means that God calls us. And I imagine that as Paul is writing this, he's reflecting on that and how that was true in his own life. In verse 1, he says, I was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, to be clear, none of us here, we don't have the same authority, or we don't have the same calling of apostle like Paul did. But I don't think Paul is trying to highlight the difference between him and us here. Okay, if anything, he's putting his calling in as an apostle and the Corinthians church calling to salvation on the same place, right, on level ground. And if you are familiar with Paul's testimony, you can read about it in Acts 9, you know that his calling as an apostle was closely intertwined with God calling him to salvation. Right? His point here, whether it's his calling as an apostle or our calling to salvation, is that God was the source of it. Okay? God was the source of it. Think about Paul's story. He was a Pharisee. Right? He used to persecute Christians. He used to put them to death. In fact, Paul, he is on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, right? When God miraculously intervenes and saves him. We sing those words from that song, as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, right? That was Paul. And yet God calls him. He draws him into relationship with himself. What about Sosthenes? Who is he? Well, there's a good chance that this is the same Sosthenes from Acts 18, 17. And he was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And we learn from Acts 18 that some of the Jews, they had got upset with Paul about preaching. They brought charges against him. But the Roman official, Gallio, dismisses the charges. And it says that for whatever reason, they seize Sosthenes and they beat him up, basically. And so if this is the same guy, we don't know for sure, but if it's the same guy, then something significant has happened, right? Paul introduces him as our brother Sosthenes. So whatever this guy's story is, he now belonged to the family of God. God called him. What about you? Do you remember when God called you? Now, some of you, you may have grown up in a Christian home. You went to church every Sunday. You believed at a young age, so maybe you don't remember that specific moment as clearly. Others of you, perhaps you became a Christian more recently, and that day that God called you is still so vivid in your mind, right? You remember it as if it were yesterday. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you know, like, that hasn't happened in my life. Well, can I say to you, verse 2 is an invitation for everyone to call upon the name of the Lord, right? If that's you, I encourage you, you talk to someone, ask questions about it. Whatever your story is, if you are a Christian, the common thread of this idea of calling is that God did it. He is the one who graciously called you. It wasn't because you were smarter than anyone else. It wasn't because you're more spiritual than anyone else. It wasn't because you did your part to earn it or to deserve it. You were saved because God, in his grace, called you to himself. I mean, how often do you take time to reflect on that reality? And now, consider this truth. for that stumbling, struggling, immature brother or sister that you were so tempted to get frustrated with, right? That person you were so tempted to be impatient with. You know, if you've ever been to a baptism service here at Lighthouse, you know that they are some of the most joyful and special services, some of the most special Sundays of our entire church calendar, right? And we get to witness these brothers and sisters publicly proclaim their faith in Christ. And I think one of the big things that makes it so special is that you get to hear each person's story of God's grace. Right? We get to hear their testimonies. You get to learn about the kind of person that they used to be, the things that they used to live for, what their life used to revolve around. And then you get to hear how God called them, right? And how God took a hold of their lives and totally transformed them. And I think when we get to hear these stories, when we get to reflect on that, it grows this like deep affection in us, right? It grows this heartfelt thankfulness in us. Maybe you've experienced that. I imagine that's how Paul felt about many of the Corinthian brothers and sisters. See, I think oftentimes we can get so impatient, we can get so frustrated and ungracious at that brother or sister or that person we just feel like is so immature. We get so impatient with them because their sins and their shortcomings, they begin to dominate the way that we look at them. Right? We see that one moment of immaturity. We see that one weakness. We see that one frustrating thing about them. But we don't realize, okay, that thing is just this narrow snapshot in this fuller, more beautiful story that God is writing in that person's life. You know, C.S. Lewis, he has this interesting section in his book, Mere Christianity, where he kind of talks about how misleading it can be to just simply compare one person with another person, right? We often tend to compare horizontally. We look at someone and we think, oh, why is he or she still like that, right? What does this person still struggle with that? Why does it seem sometimes that there are even some non-Christians who seem to be more decent people than some Christians I know, right? But the problem with that, Lewis says, is that we don't know where everyone started, right? We don't know where everyone started. We see where they are right now, but we don't always see how far God's grace has already brought them. And I think that's why remembering God's call matters. That person that you are tempted to be so frustrated with, that you're tempted to look down on or be ungracious with, that is someone whom God has called to himself. We need to remember that this person, there was a time when they were dead in their sin, right? When they were once separated from Christ, once living for themselves until God graciously took a hold of their life and called them. Just like he did for you. The second key word I want you to notice from these verses is related to the first. It's the word sanctified. And I want you to notice that this word sanctified, it's in the past tense. Most of the time that we think about sanctification, we think of it as present tense, right? We think about it as this ongoing process. Progressive sanctification is what we call it. This process of God making us more and more like Christ. And while that's true, there are other places in the Bible, such as this verse, that describes believers as sanctified past tense, right? As something that has already been done, something that has already definitively happened when you became a Christian. And not only progressive sanctification, but positional sanctification. And it's talking about how you have been set apart, right? That's what the word holy means. You have been set apart unto God as his own possession. If you look in verse 2, Paul calls them the church of God that is in Corinth. You should realize that's not always in that order. Okay, and elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul calls them the church of the Thessalonians and God. And so why does Paul write it this way in 1 Corinthians? Well, I think he's trying to emphasize that these believers belong to God. Okay, they are the church of God. It's his church because they've been set apart and sanctified unto him. We see the same idea later on in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And in that passage, Paul, he lists a bunch of sins and, and vices. And then he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, that passage is a warning to take sin seriously. But then you get to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and there's a turn. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, same word, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Right? What is Paul saying there? He's saying you used to be this way, right? Some of you used to be like this, but then there was a break, right? There was this decisive change. And of course, all of us, we still struggle with sin. We're not perfect. But what happened when you became a Christian is you are no longer who you once were. You broke with your former way of life. You were set apart. You were sanctified for God. Right? That should be true of you if you are a Christian. Now, what does this mean for us? College students, you are in a season of your lives where you are constantly asking and answering the question, who am I? Right? And I think we can try to answer that question in a lot of different ways. You try to answer that question based on your major, right? Or based on the career that you're pursuing. You try to answer that question based on your proudest achievements or your relationships and your friend groups. You try to answer that question based on the brands that you wear or your appearance or your social media presence or your successes and your failures. Some of us even try to answer that question based on our ministry involvement. And this truth, to be called by God, to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, it means that your life is not about you anymore. You are not your own, but you belong to God. Your life, your mission, your significance is so much bigger than just yourself and your own little world. And I think we can see Paul remind the Corinthian church of this in verse 2, right? This church is kind of puffed up. They're kind of just blinded by their own self-importance. And he's like, in verse 2, he says, you are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Right? This is so much bigger than just your church. A life that is sanctified in Christ Jesus means that you live for God. And I think, if we're honest, that is difficult. And you can even say that's demanding. Right? Because that means that you're going to look different than your friends. You're going to look different than the world around you. Your life is no longer yours to live however you want. Your life, you are called to die daily to your own sins, to your own temptations, to your own desires. You are called to be holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1. That is your new identity. And yet, at the same time, to belong to God is freeing. Right? Paul can look at this messy church and he can call them saints. He can call them holy ones before God. And there is security in that reality. It means that all of those things that you are tempted to look to for the basis of your identity, whether it's your grades or your performance or your achievements or your relationships, all of those things, they don't define you anymore. Our passage says you have received an identity from God. Right? You don't have to create one for yourself. You were called by God, and you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the first point, established by God's calling. Second, thankful for God's grace. Look at verse 4. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Right? Just consider those words again. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4-7, Paul gives thanks to God for God's grace in the lives of this Corinthian church. And specifically, he says, God's grace seen in how God has generously gifted this church by his Spirit. I mean, this was a very gifted church. These were very capable and talented and impressive people. In verse 5, if you look there, he says, in every way, right, every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. But I think, like the rest of this passage, what Paul says here is surprising, especially when you realize that this topic of spiritual gifts was one of the major issues for this church. Later on in this letter, we realize that this church was not thinking rightly about their own gifts. Right? They had made these spiritual gifts this prideful competition of who was best. They weren't exercising these gifts of humility and out of love for the benefit of the rest of the church, but they were using these gifts as a way to show off. And later on, Paul is going to devote three whole chapters, chapters 12 to 14, to correct them on this topic. And I think this is a warning for us, right? Especially for those of you who have been Christians and maybe you've been going to church for a while. Maybe for you, you are very gifted. Maybe for you, you are blessed with a lot of theological knowledge, or you're just capable with a lot of different skills and abilities. You're just good at a lot of things, and people look up to you. And that was the Corinthian church, right? They were enriched in every way. Speech in verse 5, it's probably talking about their ability to communicate truth. Later on, we see it's the gifts of teaching and prophecy and speaking in tongues. That word knowledge, it was understanding and insight. And yet, their giftedness, right, what should have been this significant strength and asset to serve God and to bless the church, their giftedness ended up becoming this major weakness and this major liability. See, we need to understand that spiritual giftedness is not the same as spiritual maturity. Okay, spiritual giftedness is not the same as spiritual maturity. Don't equate those two things. One way that we view those gifts in the proper way is remembering that they are not for yourself or about yourself. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And see, everything that you have is God's grace. I think that's a warning for us when we put ourselves in the Corinthian shoes. But more significantly, I think we learn again, from Paul's example here, just how to be thankful for this church, how to be thankful for evidences of God's grace in others. You know, sometimes when my kids, they're playing with a toy and they start arguing over it or they start not sharing it or whatever, they're not using it in the right way, especially if it's a new toy that I just gave them or they just opened, my natural instinct in those moments is just to be like, okay, if you cannot play with that toy in the right way, then I'm just going to take it away completely, right? In that moment, all I can see is what they're doing wrong with it. And I'm just like, forget it. I don't want to deal with it. Just, you don't get to play with it at all. And that is so different than what Paul does here. As much trouble as this church was causing him because of these spiritual gifts, in these verses, we see Paul can genuinely give thanks for those things because he sees God at work in them. That's what he's saying in verse 6. He says, just as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed among you. In other words, his preaching, right? His testimony concerning Christ, the gospel that he shared with them, he says, it was confirmed, it was shown to be effective in their conversion and in God gifting them with all of these things. Right? Paul notices evidence of God's grace in their lives. Now, let me ask you, what about you? When you think about others in the church, right? Especially, again, those who are just more difficult, those people who you're just like, why can't they just get it together? When you think about those people, are you more aware of areas of growth or evidences of God's grace? Are you more aware of areas of growth or evidences of God's grace? When you talk to people, when you spend time with people, like, what do they walk away with more often? Or let me ask you this, if you could ask them, right? If you could ask your friend or those close to you, if you could ask them to be honest, like, how do you think they would answer that question about you? Right? Would they walk away more aware of ways that they fall short and ways that they need to change? Or would they walk away more aware of God's grace? More aware of how God is working in them, especially when it's hard for them to see it themselves? Now, don't get me wrong. This is not ignoring real things that need to be addressed. Okay, we know that is going to inevitably happen in the Christian life. We're going to have to bring up hard things. We're going to have to point out sin. Like we said, 1 Corinthians is an example of this. This is a corrective letter. Paul is going to get there. This isn't turning a blind eye to the things that need to be talked about. This is not also buttering them up before Paul gets to what he really wants to say. I'm thankful that here at Lighthouse, we're taught and we're modeled well. Like, we always try to lead with encouragement, right? We always want to start with what's good before getting to what needs work, right? What needs to be changed. And for me, I know, like, as a pastor, that's the formula, right? You start with what's good and then you say, okay, let me give you the truth now, right? But this isn't just this arbitrary thing, right? It's not just, okay, let me give you this like generic arbitrary encouragement before I say what I really want to say. No, this is a heart attitude. This is this genuine disposition. This is how Paul feels about the Corinthian church. I see evidences of God's grace in you. I'm so thankful for the work that God is doing in you. Beacon, can I challenge you to really guard yourself from having a critical spirit? I think that can play out in a lot of different ways. It's not always just like being blunt and that just like direct criticism to someone. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's having this consumeristic attitude. Maybe it's not always like specific people that you're critical of. Maybe it's like groups of people or programs or methods. But when we have this critical spirit, it is this joyless and cynical way of going through life. Right? When we have that sort of attitude, it can cause a lot of damage and division. Beacon, can I challenge you instead, make it a habit to encourage and to affirm God's work in others, right? To say to one another, hey, brother, sister, I see God's grace in this area of your life. And I give thanks for it, right? I praise God for the work that he's doing in you. When we're able to see God's grace in others, that's gonna prepare you for those harder moments, right? In those moments where you have to correct and you have to say the hard thing, you're gonna do it in the best way. You're gonna do it in the wisest and loving way. Our last point, confident in God's faithfulness. By the way, you might have caught this, but I want you to notice the progression in our passage here, right? Verses 1-3, we get God's effectual call in the past, right? We get the beginning of the Christian life. In verses 4-7, we get God's work in the present, gifting us, his grace actively at work in us. And now when we get to verses 8-9, we see our confidence in God's faithfulness for the future. Right, look at it again with me. I'll start reading the end of verse 7. He says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That word sustain there in verse 8 is actually the same root verb as verse 6, when Paul says the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. That word confirmed. Okay, it's talking about God confirming or establishing or making firm. In other words, from the beginning of the Christian life, right, to the end, Paul is saying God will sustain his people. And right now, we live in this in-between time of God calling us to himself, of God saving us, setting us apart, and we look forward to the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we live in between God calling us saints and holy ones and this process of God making us more and more holy. We're living in this time of waiting. And Paul reminds us in these verses that one day that waiting will end. Right, think about that. Do you ever feel frustrated? Do you ever feel discouraged by those stubborn sins in your life that you can't seem to shake? Right, by your inconsistency with your devos, with their spiritual dryness, with that seeming lack of growth in your Christian life. All of those are things, they are reminders that we always have room to grow. They are reminders that God is not finished yet. And yet there is a day when that work will be complete and your thoughts and your desires and your relationships, all of that will be completely transformed, right? There will be a day when there will be no more sin, no more struggling. You will stand before God and you will be guiltless, right? You will be completely sanctified. And again, right, this seems like a crazy thing for Paul to say to a church like the Corinthian church, right? To a church that was in crisis. I mean, I imagine there's at least some sense of urgency as Paul is writing this letter. And you can imagine like it almost feels like he's trying to put out these fires right in the church. He's trying to correct all of these issues. Like I better address these things before they get worse, right? I better deal with this before this church just like blows up, right? And just it stops existing. Like how is it possible for Paul to write with such confidence? Well, it's not because Paul has confidence in them, but it's because he has confidence in the faithfulness of God, right? In the faithfulness of God who called them. He says it is because God is faithful. And if God has called them, then that means he will be faithful to sustain them. And that is true of the Corinthian church, and it's true, Beacon, of your own relationship with God as well. I think that truth, it guards us from pride. Right, it guards us from thinking, okay, I'm doing my, you know, I did this on my own, right? I got I became godly on my own. I'm so mature on my own, right? It guards us from looking around and thinking to others, hey, get on my level, right? Just like be as godly as I am. But it also guards us against hopeless despair, right? And thinking, I'm never gonna break this struggle. I'm never gonna make it. Think about it. What if your perseverance ultimately depended on you? Like, how much confidence would you have? Like, what would you look to for confidence? Would you look to your spiritual disciplines? Would you look to your church attendance? Would you look to how well you fought sin? Like, what if you had a bad week that week spiritually? Now, how would things be different if you could just rest in the faithfulness of God? If you could just know God is going to sustain you until the end. He is committed to your holiness and to your sanctification. And yes, the Christian life, it does require effort and obedience and discernment and prayer and endurance. But ultimately, our greatest hope to persevere to the end is not our own strength. It is not our own ability to obey all of these commands, but it is God himself. Right? It's God's faithfulness. Let me read you these words from Charles Spurgeon. He says, remember, it is not your hold on Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our own prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. Now, I want you to think about that stumbling, struggling brother and sister one more time. Right? Think about that person that you find yourself getting impatient and frustrated with. And I want you to ask yourself, do you remember to look at that person with this end in view? But of course, as long as we are here on this side of eternity, there's no guarantee that circumstances will change. There's no guarantee that even people will change in the exact way that you want them to. But if you try to correct someone without remembering God's faithfulness, right? If you try to correct someone without remembering this hope, if you try to correct someone that you don't have this hope for, then you're gonna get frustrated when growth seems slow, right? Or you're gonna be harsh rather than seek to restore. Or you're gonna look at their weaknesses and their failures and you're gonna interpret all of that as proof that they're never gonna change. You're not gonna be helpful to them. You're not gonna be gracious to them. But when we do remember this, when we do remember the faithfulness of God, when we are confident that God will sustain them, that we can just seek to faithfully love, right? We can view this church as Paul views them. Let me close with this. Turn to Acts 18, Acts chapter 18. This is the account of how Paul started the church in Corinth. I think it's always helpful and interesting to learn the origin story of those different churches that Paul writes to. And I already mentioned parts of this throughout this message. But I mentioned that as Paul, he goes to Corinth, and as was his custom, he would go to the synagogue, right? And he would go there regularly to preach Christ, to try to persuade the Jews and the Greeks and to try to preach Christ to them. But if you look in Acts 18, starting in verse 6, we see that some of the Jews, they start to oppose him and they start to revile him. And this opposition is so serious and so intense that Paul is like, at some point, he's like, just forget it. Right? He's like, your blood be on your own heads. He says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he does that. He ends up seeing some fruit. Some people believe, and some people are baptized. And yet, even despite all of that, we know that things didn't necessarily get any easier. And ministry was still hard for him. There was still opposition. There was still discouragement. There's still rejection. There's fear. There's the temptation to give up. How do we know that? Well, look at what happens in verse 9 and 10. It says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. And here's the key part. God says, for I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. I think often we hear this verse in the context of evangelism, right? How We should be bold. We should be faithful in just preaching the gospel, keep sharing the gospel, because God has people that he intends to save. And I think that's true. I think that's the main point of this passage. But I want to kind of just broaden it a little bit, right? And I want to apply this to just loving others. Okay, loving others. Paul had every reason in this chapter to give up on this church, to give up on these people and just move on. Right? They're like, they rejected him. They don't want anything to do with him. Paul says, Paul had every reason to just say, okay, if you don't want it, I'm forget about you. Right? I'm just going somewhere else. What does Paul say? Or what does God say? God says, I have many in this city who are my people. Right? Everything that Paul wrote about in our 1 Corinthians 1 passage, he didn't make up himself. We see here, God said it first. God tells Paul, Paul, these are my people. And so go on speaking, right? Keep on loving. Don't give up on them. And what does Paul do? Verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul stays and he keeps ministering to them. He doesn't give up on them. He stays. Beacon, may that be our same attitude, right? That the church, right? These brothers and sisters, they belong to God. They are his people. And we need to see them as God sees them. And if they are his people, if they belong to God, then it means that God has graciously called them. It means that he is doing a good work in them. And it means that he will be faithful to sustain them to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this rich passage that reminds us of the great work that you were doing in your believers, in your church. From beginning to end, you have called us. You are actively changing us, making us more like Christ. Your grace is so abundant in our lives, and you will be faithful to us to sustain us. Father, I pray that we would recognize that about our own lives, that would give us great hope and confidence, and that would help us to be faithful and to cling tightly to Christ. But I pray also that we would recognize that about the lives of our brothers and sisters, especially those that are just so hard for us to love sometimes. Help us to see them as you see them. Help us to see your evidences of grace in their lives. Help us to have this affection for them like Paul has an affection for this Corinthian church, even despite their shortcomings and their sins and all the ways that they fall short. May we be a church and brothers and sisters that can celebrate your grace together. I pray for just our small group discussions now that we would be able to practice that and just continue to think deeply upon your word and just how this can transform our lives. And so we thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.